Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we will consider this morning this portion, verses 6 through 13, Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. These are the words of God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of words, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every Sunday we assemble here hungry and thirsty. We are thankful for this feast of words that you have prepared for us, but we acknowledge again, Father, our utter dependency upon the person of your Holy Spirit to illuminate the words that we read together this morning. So please come and reveal yourself and your love and your mercy, and we will be careful to give you all the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. R.C. Sproul says this about the verses that we're considering here this morning. There's much at stake in the reading of Romans 8 and 9, so something I said earlier bears repeating. In my opinion, and in the opinion of church history, there is no portion of Scripture that teaches the unconditional election of God in His sovereign grace more persuasively than Romans 9. It is so clear that I wonder how any Christian can closely read this chapter and not come away utterly convinced of the unconditional character of our election, that our salvation rests ultimately on the grace of God alone, not on anything we have ever done or will do. Strong words, and I believe that that he means every single one of them. But he's also right when he says that there have been many people throughout the history of the church and many Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians today that have not embraced, like R.C. Sproul says, have not embraced what this passage tells us about the unconditional election of some unto salvation. Indeed, as I'll go into here, my own story, my own biography, I've been one of those people. There are basically four different ways that people try to hold this truth at bay, or at least at arm's length. The truth that God's saving love is poured out for reasons entirely in Him. That's what we mean when we talk about unconditional election. There are reasons, but all the reasons for God's choosing are in Him, and none of them, not even a single one, are in us. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. So there are four of the most frequent ways to hold this doctrine of unconditional election at arm's length. The first one is simply a systematic avoidance of this text. Stay away from Romans chapter 9. That's a good way to hold this truth at arm's length. And I've been in conversations with people before, and I'll bring up this text, and there are several others just like it. I agree with Sproul. It's probably the clearest right here. And then they just want to move on to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Would like to go to 1 Peter, where Peter says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the first way to avoid dealing with this text is simply to avoid the text altogether. Second way of explaining what Paul is saying here, explaining it away, is to allege that in Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about nations, not about individuals. So Paul names here Jacob and Esau, but if you go back to Malachi in the first chapter, this is the portion of Malachi's prophecy that Paul is quoting here, you will see that that Malachi was talking about Jacob and Esau as nations. And so it goes that, well, okay, so Paul is quoting Malachi. Malachi is talking about nations, so Paul must be talking about nations here. But if you look at this carefully, I mean, Paul is talking about two individuals. He's talking about Jacob and Esau, historical figures. He speaks about them in the womb of their mother, and then talks about them as individuals before they did anything good or bad. The Jewish rabbis over the years have and I think it's a helpful interpretive axiom. And they say this: if you're studying a text and there appear to be two different meanings of the text, and neither of those meanings goes against what God has revealed elsewhere, then it is better not to go either or, but both and. And so I do believe that Paul is, again, because he quotes the prophet Malachi here, that he is in some respect talking about the election of nations, but he's also talking about the elections specifically of Jacob and Esau here. And so because there is nothing else in the Bible that leans against either one of those takes, that we ought not to go either or, but both and. Because certainly Israel as a nation, you could consider Israel as an elect nation. Several places in the Old Testament, God talks about how he chose them. He chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth, and then qualifies that with things like, and I didn't choose you because you were so numerous, because you weren't. And I didn't choose you because you were more righteous than all the nations around you, because decidedly you were not. But again and again, we're told that God did choose Israel, did choose Israel to make covenant with Israel as a people, did choose Israel to bring about the birth of Messiah, God's Messiah, did choose Israel to teach them through all the types and shadows of the Old Testament so that when Jesus died on that Roman cross, so that when he rose again on the third day, so that 40 days later as he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, there would be a class of people whose hearts and souls were steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament that could look at the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus and say, we understand what it means. And so, yes, was Israel as a nation elect? Absolutely. There was a special bond that God had with Israel, special blessings, special provisions, special revelation. And again, most importantly, it was through Israel that Messiah came into the world. So not either or, but both and. Again, so we could take it either or. We could take Malachi's take. God is speaking about nations. But here in Romans chapter 9, again, Paul specifically says Jacob and Esau, individuals in their mother's womb, and talking about what they would do or not do as individuals. The third way of holding this doctrine of unconditional election at arm's length would be, well, Paul here is talking about election of individuals for temporal blessings. Some are elect to inherit land, possessions, herds, goats, but he's not talking about salvation here. This is what we call eisegesis. So my job as your pastor is in large measure to stand before you every week and to do exegesis, to draw out of the passage that we are considering the truth that God has placed in that particular passage. Eisegesis goes the other way. Eisegesis takes a passage like this and then takes other things and then imports them to the text. And that's exactly what people who allege that what God is talking about here are temporal blessings, things like food and land and and such. If you have been tracking with Paul's letter, Romans 1 through 8, and then spilling on into 9, it does great violence to the text to say that now Paul's talking about temporal blessings. He's not talking about election unto eternal salvation. Then the fourth attempt to escape the teaching in Romans 9 is probably the most popular view, and it's the doctrine of prescience. Let's break that word down. You have pre, so in advance, science or knowledge. So prescience, pre-science, is foreknowledge or knowledge in advance. And so they take a look at this passage here and say, okay, what Paul is saying here is that God was looking down the corridors of time and then would see that Jacob, but not Esau, would choose him, and so that God chose Jacob on the basis of Jacob choosing him, prescience. This doctrine holds that God does not elect individuals to ultimate salvation, but the ground of that election is rooted in his prior awareness of what people would do when they are given the gospel. The doctrine of prescience is not only denied, dear friends, in this passage, but demolished. Okay? Not only is it not supported, not only is it denied in this passage, but it is actually demolished. What Paul is addressing here is our inclination, our proclivity, our habit of wanting to make the reasons for God's choosing to be located somewhere in us. At least partially, not wholly, but at least partially. There's the famous conversation that Martin Luther had with somebody years ago, and this person was trying to convince Martin Luther that we do bring something to the salvation equation. And yes, granted, the death and resurrection of Jesus is very important, and yes, granted, it does most of it, but we do something, right? So some goodness in us, some way that we would respond to God, some sliver of repentance or faith or whatever it is. And finally, Martin Luther, in exasperation, said, okay, fine. We do bring something to the salvation equation. And this person said, oh, well, what a relief. And Martin Luther says, no, you misunderstand me. What we bring to the salvation equation is our sin and our condemnation. That's what we bring to the table in this issue, this glorious issue, doctrine of unconditional election. And I grew up in the Free Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church, and in 1986 began serving the Quincy Free Methodist Church as a youth pastor. It was during my tenure there that a friend of mine sent me J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and I read it as at his urging, and I was reading something, and it's exactly what Paul is describing here. I was reading something that I had never read before. As I told you many times before, came down the birth canal, landed in a pew. I've been at church, prayed with and prayed for by parents and grandparents since forever, okay? And yet, I'm reading these things in this book, and I had never heard these things before about the unconditional nature of God's election unto salvation. And what was even more disturbing is that Packer was quoting guys like Martin Luther, and quoting reformers and Puritans, at least that I had heard of these guys. And so it was very distressing. And so that Christmas, I asked for Christmas for R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, which is on the doctrine of predestination. I'm ashamed to tell you why I asked for this book. The reason I asked for this book was I thought, okay, this whole reformed, whatever, Calvinistic, whatever thing that I'm learning about here, you know, the weak link in this whole system of doctrine is most assuredly the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of unconditional election, that God elects some unto salvation, not on the basis of anything in them, but wholly in him. And I thought, okay, that's the weak link. And I thought, I'm going to read about this book, Chosen by God, and I'm sure that when I finish this book, I'll be able to engage these people, and we'll get this all straightened out. I read the book in three settings. It was just, I was absolutely enthralled by this book. Read it in three settings. And at the conclusion of that reading, much to my consternation, God was bigger, more glorious, more loving, more merciful, more gracious than I had ever imagined him to be. And again, this is embarrassing. Okay, set the book down. I thought, well, I just didn't read it properly. So the next day I picked the book up again, read through it in two settings this time. And honestly, at the conclusion of that second reading, I was intellectually a Calvinist. I was intellectually reformed. The heart would come trailing after several weeks later as I tried to make room for this, Sproul convinced me, which God teaches very clearly in passages like Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. So, what Paul is dealing with here in the church there in Rome 2,000 years ago, again, is that inclination, let's call it a sinful inclination or proclivity, to insert something of us, some distinction in us as we wrestle with the doctrine of election. And it's interesting, let's look at the way that he does this here. So first of all, Paul reminds us, okay, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what was promised. This is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul starts with Abraham. Why did he start with Abraham? Paul started with Abraham because the Jews, and even the completed Jews or the Christian Jews 2,000 years ago, that's where they tended to look as the distinguishing factor for God choosing them. If you recall, John, as he engaged the unbelieving Jews in his ministry, you know, and he, John, as was his pattern, didn't pull any punches. He said, "You say that you're children of Abraham. Don't you understand? You see that pile of rocks over there? That if God wanted to, he could make children of Abraham out of those rocks. Don't tell me you are the children of Abraham." And now, grab your Bibles, turn with me to, keep your finger there, but let's go to John chapter 8 just for a moment. John chapter 8. Look at verse 37. So Jesus is engaging these unbelieving Jews. Verse 37, and he says to them, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Abraham? No. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth from what I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus starts out and says, okay, you are the children of Abraham. And then immediately after this, he says, but you're not truly the children of Abraham. Because if you were truly the children of Abraham, then you would believe the words that I am speaking to you, because I come from the Father with these words from him. And so as Paul, and again, important to note this, because Paul, in verse 6 here, is not making up this doctrine out of whole cloth. This is Paul's version of what Jesus said in John chapter 8, when he says, "But it is not though as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So the Jews, as they were looking for something to distinguish them, wanted to find something in themselves. And so they said, well, we are descended from Abraham. We are the physical descendants of Abraham. That is the distinguishing issue. Jesus said, well, think about it, guys. You got Abraham, but Abraham had more than one son. So we know that he had at least two, and perhaps more with Keturah. But there was Isaac, and there was Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac was the secondborn. And so Paul points out, say, well, you're saying that the distinguishing mark is your physical descent from Abraham, but not all who are descended from Abraham are the true offspring. So that would make the Jews go, okay, good point. But Paul, wait a minute. Here's the distinguishing issue. Okay, Abraham, there were two different wives from which those two sons came from. You had Hagar, who was a bondwoman, she was a slave, and you have Sarah, who was the free woman. So there's the distinguishing issue. There's the distinguishing feature. See, the one son was born of a free woman, that's Isaac, that's the seed, that's the line that we come from. Then there was the other son, Ishmael, he was born of a slave woman. See, Paul, there is the distinguishing mark. There's the distinguishing feature. You go, okay. So then Paul continues. Look at verse 11, or verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by the one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So Paul says, okay, so you pointed to a distinction. You have Hagar and Sarah. Okay, but now let's go one more generation, and now we have one patriarch, Isaac. We have one matriarch, not two this time. Now we just have one, Rebekah. And she's carrying two sons in her womb, and it's not like she was carrying them at different times, just in case you're tempted to make the distinction there that they were born at different times. No, you have these two babies in her womb, Jacob and Esau. So they have the same father, they have the same mother, and they are in their mother's womb at the same time. And this is a kind of an interesting little rabbit trail here. So Esau was the firstborn. Ishmael was the firstborn. And then in Jacob's children, Judah was not the firstborn. And yet that was the line of Messiah. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's children. And in the Old Testament scriptures, firstborn was a really important thing. It was a place of status. The firstborn would receive half of the entire inheritance, and partly so that he could take care of his aging parents, but partly because there was an extra status, an extra place of blessing as the firstborn. And yet, wait a minute, but Isaac was not the firstborn. Wait a minute, Jacob was not the firstborn. Wait a minute, Judah was not the firstborn. And this is a pattern that we see throughout all Scripture, and honestly, it's the gospel in miniature. God is telling us again and again and again that the firstborn son is not determinative. The secondborn or laterborn son, he is determinative. The good news of the gospel is that our father Adam is not the end of the story for us, but rather the second Adam, the laterborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is determinative. So Paul says, okay, well, can't just be physical descent from Abraham, because Isaac and Ishmael. And it can't be the status of the mother, born bond or free, because, well, Isaac and Rebekah. And then he takes care of this last place that we would like to make a distinction. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So first Paul deals with pedigree or heritage, and here now he deals finally with merit. God's election, God's choosing of Jacob in the womb, Paul tells us specifically here, okay, prescience, prescience, foreknowledge had nothing to do with it. He says as clearly as anything could be said, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might continue. So before they had done anything bad to disqualify themselves, and even more importantly, Paul says here, before they did anything good, before there was anything that God could see in them that might make them in some way the deserving objects of his saving election, his saving love, Paul says, no, before they had done anything good or bad. And then notice how he frames it here, in order that what? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Whose election? God's election. Whose call? God's call. Notice where Paul puts the emphasis there. So he is ruling out anything that we would like to point to in us, the bad things that we didn't do, the good things that we did do. Paul says, no, that doesn't have anything to do with it whatsoever. He said, In order that God's purpose of election might continue, and him who calls, Paul puts the spotlight on God and says it is all of him. That's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 6, right? Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And of the ones that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And of all of those, I will raise them up at that last day. Which is probably why Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 8, every single one that God foreknew, pre-approved, pre-loved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. And every one that he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then if you recall, Paul continues after that with, oh, by the way, and there is nothing, no created thing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the reason that is true is because of what Paul says here, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is all of God, and it is nothing in us. But probably the main reason that people try to hold Romans chapter 9 at arm's length are verses 12 and 13. As she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you have been tracking with Paul's logic in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, if you have been understanding what he has been saying about our fallenness. Romans chapter 1, God reveals himself and we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not even one. Our feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is on our lips. Paul goes to great lengths to remind us, to outline for us how desperately wicked we are apart from the saving work of Christ, how perfectly deserving we are of the wrath and indignation of a God who is holy, holy, holy. So when we come, if we've been taking in what Paul says here, we come to verse 13, the only thing that we should be surprised at We shouldn't be surprised that he hated Esau, and we should be absolutely gobsmacked that he loved Jacob. That's the part that doesn't make any sense. That's the part that is beyond reckoning. It's beyond understanding. God, how could you, how could you, a thrice holy God, God who created the world in 6 days, placed our first parents there, and in the midst of the garden looked at them and said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Now go ahead, fill the earth, subdue it, make it fruitful, make it beautiful. Knock yourself out, enjoy this good creation that I have for you. And our first parents took all of that and threw it back in the face of their Creator, choosing to listen to the word of the serpent over the word of their Creator. And as Paul details in Romans chapter 5, that Adam plunged not only himself, but all of his posterity into this state of sin and condemnation and death. So when we read verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, if there's any surprise in this verse, the surprise is that he loved Jacob. The surprise is that he loved you. The surprise is that he loved me. And again, look where Paul places the emphasis, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's election, God's call. Just a few words of application here. First of all, we need to embrace chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Jesus says that we are to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is not okay for us to be embarrassed or to have fancy ways of explaining away a single word that God has given to us. And again, if we rightly understand what Paul is saying here, we don't need to explain this away. We don't even want to explain this away because it actually reveals to us the fullness and the freeness of God in salvation. So first of all, we need to embrace everything that God has revealed, but particularly Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, every word. And then secondly, we need to marvel at the grace that is revealed to us here. We need to marvel at the fullness and the freeness of God's saving love. As I said earlier, when I finished that book on the second time through, God was not smaller. He was not meaner. He was not stingier than I had ever imagined him to be, but rather his predestinating love, his saving election, against the backdrop of my wickedness and sin and fallenness, God was bigger, more loving, more gracious, more merciful than I had ever imagined him to be. I think that we, as modern Christians, we suffer from what you might call light pollution. Do you know what light pollution is? I grew up in Seattle, and Seattle with all the bright city lights. So if I would, we camped out in the backyard of our little house there on Queen Anne Hill, and I would look up into the night sky and I could see the moon and a handful of stars. But that's all that I ever saw because of the light pollution that Seattle emits. In other words, there's always this light and it obscures everything except for the moon and a handful of stars. And then when I was a sophomore in high school, for the first time, went out hiked into a little place called Lake Thompson, close to North Bend, Washington. And we paddled our little raft out to an island in the middle of the lake. And then it was in the middle of summer, didn't need a tent, so just stretched out our pads, put our sleeping bags on there. And then I looked up into the night sky and for the first time saw what astronomers call the Milky Way. Oh, my goodness. Okay? Not the moon and a handful of stars. I looked up into a sky that was filled with billions and billions and billions of stars, and I was absolutely, I was like, how come I've never seen this before? Well, it was years later that I learned about light pollution. It seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Jumbo shrimp, military intelligence, light pollution, okay? But what obscured my vision? What obscured my vision was all the light that was around. Beloved, if you really want to understand the fullness and the freeness of God's grace, then you need to embrace what Paul is saying here. That all of God's reasons for choosing us are in Him, and not a single one is in us. Not a single shred, ounce, sliver of righteousness or pedigree or heritage. God looks down on fallen sinners, sinners that perfectly deserve to be the objects of His everlasting wrath and indignation, and says, that one I will save. That brand I will pluck from the fire. That one I will set alongside of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter and Paul and all the countless faithful that have preceded us in death. That's amazing. We need to embrace what God has revealed here, marvel at and celebrate what God has revealed here, and then lastly, to be patient with those who are still grappling with passages like this. It's horrible. It's awful that there. I've been guilty of this myself. You're perhaps familiar with the terms cage stager. Okay. Cage stager. So when you, this is especially for young men, when they come into an understanding of what God has revealed here, the absolute and utter fullness and freeness of His grace, apart from any kind of deserving, when you get a hold of that for the first time, many young men especially just become obnoxious. Okay. And they will take passages like Romans 9, form it into a club, and go around beating people over the head with Romans chapter 9. Don't you see what Paul is saying here? What is your problem? You're stupid. I can't believe you can't see this. And so they take the message of God's free grace and preach it in a way that is anything but gracious. Okay. We need to be patient. The really ironic thing about the cage stagers is that you could ask them, you know, mid tirade, well, how long have you had this understanding of Romans chapter 9? And they go, well, about, you know, 3 weeks. So a month ago, you would agree with me on what this passage says. Well, yes. And now you're angry and upset with, yes. Okay, be patient with all of your brothers and sisters that have not yet come to embrace and marvel at the grace that is revealed in passages like Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Understand grace and preach it graciously, especially as you deal with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And amen.